A number of people have been asking about the book that I recommended last night in relation to the historicity of Adam. So I thought I'd just repeat the title and the editor because there's been a number of requests about it. The book is called Should Christians Embrace Evolution? The editor is Norman Nevin, N-E-V-I-N. The publisher is IVP, InterVarsity Press. As I said last night, it's one of their best-selling books, and the chapter in the book that I recommend is Mike Reeves' chapter on the historicity of Adam. He's bringing out another book that you can Google on Amazon. If you just put Mike Reeves and just put the title Adam in, and you'll find that book. It's another edited volume that he's edited on the historicity of Adam. Well, can I just say a big word of thanks to KEC, the committee, and KCC, the convention, for being so kind to have me out again to take the risk with an Irish man. But it sounds like it's a risk worth taking because someone informed me today that this is the first convention in 30 years or something that there hasn't been a spot of rain over the weekend. It's the luck of the Irish. Well, as we come to look at this topic of courage and prayer, will you please pray with me? Lord God, our help is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. So please, by your Holy Spirit, would you teach us to be courageous in prayer through the strong name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you not agree with me that the final verses of Daniel's prayer border on irreverence? C.S. Lewis once said very simply, prayer is request. But it seems that for Daniel, prayer is not so much request as command. Did you notice that in those final verses? In the last four verses, Daniel makes 12 commands to God. The number of commands increases as the prayer reaches a passionate crescendo. There is one command in verse 16, turn away your anger and your wrath. There are two in verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. There are four in verse 18. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see. And then verse 19 displays staccato-like sentences, ending with five commands. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay. Has Daniel forgotten who he's talking to? Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever told God, the all-hearing God, to listen? To give ear? To hear? Have you ever told the all-seeing God to open his eyes and look? Have you ever told the all-knowing God to pay attention? Have you ever told the God that doesn't slumber or sleep over his people to not delay? What is Daniel doing here? Where does he get the courage from, the confidence to pray like this? How can he end his prayer with a concatenary of commands to the commander-in-chief of the universe? Well, the answer lies in his prayer. And he gives us five key components, which are the basis on which he can pray with such courage. Number one, we pray knowing we are involved in God's worship war. We pray knowing we are involved in God's worship war. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Now, we mustn't just skirt over historical matters like this. If you flick back to the beginning of Daniel, you will see there that the book begins in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. That is how Israel's history was normally structured, in the X year of so-and-so, king of Judah or Israel. But here in Daniel chapter 9, we see a big shift. They are no longer under a king of Israel or Judah. They are now outside the land, not inside the land. Their calendar has been reset to the calendar of a foreign king and a foreign kingdom. Now, the shift didn't occur all at once. It occurred in stages. First, in 606 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and started taking off the Jews as slaves to Babylon. Daniel was one of those slaves. That's what the beginning of the book is about. But after many years, the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. And under Darius the Mede, these Israelite captives came under a new king. When Darius comes to the throne, Israel had been in exile for just short of 70 years. And this is where chapter 9 picks up the story. And so the writer wants us to see that there has been a historical shift. But not only has there been an historical shift, there's been a theological shift. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, God promised the serpent that he would put enmity between him and the woman, between his seed and her seed. And the rest of the Bible is the playing out of that dramatic war between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring. So, for example, God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17, that his offspring will possess the gate of their enemies. That is Genesis 3:15, just replayed in different words. And Israel's enemies represent the seed of the serpent, who constantly go to war against God's people, whether it's Egypt, Edom, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or in this case, the Persians. These nations are constantly fighting Israel. They're fighting against God and his people. So when we read a historical marker like that, we shouldn't just pass over it. There has been a shift in history, but there's also been a shift in the theological war of the Bible. Abraham's descendants were supposed to possess the gates of their enemies. But look what's happened. Judah has had their gates smashed, and they've been taken off into exile. The seed of the serpent is dominating the seed of the woman. And that is the context of Daniel's prayer. He prays in the midst of a war. And if you read the book of Daniel, that's what it's about, isn't it? It's over worship. Who will he bow down to? The Babylonian gods or Yahweh? Who will he worship? The Babylonian gods or the Persian gods or his God, Yahweh? Daniel prays knowing he's involved in a worship war. Have you ever listened to a sermon in your life and years later you can still remember the points? It has such an impact on you. I had that experience with a John Piper sermon that I listened to in 1999. It's called Prayer, the Work of Missions. I can still remember the points. Life is war. Before we talk about prayer, we must talk about the sovereignty of God. The awesome place of prayer in the purposes of God for his world. Life is war. Before we talk about prayer, we must talk about the sovereignty of God. The awesome place of prayer in the purposes of God in his world. And as he's preaching it, he comes up spontaneously with this little rhyme and he says, until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. And he has this amazing analogy of prayer is like one of those wartime walkie-talkies. And he says the reason it malfunctions in the Christian church today is we have turned it into a domestic intercom. It is a wartime walkie-talkie. We pray knowing we are involved in God's worship war. Number two, we pray responding to the sovereign purposes of God, verses 2 and 3. We pray responding to the sovereign purposes of God. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition. Daniel's prayer arises because he's reading Jeremiah in his quiet time. So let's go to Jeremiah 25 and let's see what Daniel was reading in his quiet times. Jeremiah chapter 25. The Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then in verse 12, he reads a glimmer of hope. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. So he's going to come and judge Babylon. And Daniel's reading this during the time of Darius, when Darius has judged Babylon and punished them. But there's still no promise here of a return to the land. But come with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. There's a vital connection in those last verses that I've read, between the when of verse 10 and the then of verse 12. Do you see it? When the 70 years are up, I will come to you in order to take you home, and then you will call up upon me and come and pray to me. Do you see the connection? When I come to you after 70 years, then you will pray to me. And when you pray to me, I will take you back to the land. Now note God's absolute sovereignty. He's not saying that he might bring them back if the people pray. No, he's saying it's going to happen. After 70 years, he will come to bring them back, and then they will pray to him. And here's the striking thing. God is not just ordaining the return to the land. He is ordaining the prayer that will bring them back to the land. Do you see that? God not only ordains the ends, he also ordains the means. God does not just answer prayer. He ordains prayer. So that is what Daniel was reading in his quiet times. Now, what does he do? Does he shut his Bible, go out onto his balcony, slap on a bit of suntan lotion, light up a big Chaldean cigar, and start singing, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, we're going back to Galilee." I told Jackie that was anachronistic. Told her not to put it in. But is that his attitude? God is sovereign. We're going back to the land. Let's chillax. Still young. Look at verse 3. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition. God's sovereignty does not hinder prayer. It propels prayer. God's sovereignty does not inhibit prayer. It propels prayer. And any Christian who reads about God's sovereignty and concludes that they don't need to act in the light of it is being a disobedient Christian. God is sovereign, and he has sovereignly ordained prayer as the means to accomplish his purposes. His sovereignty doesn't hinder prayer, it kindles prayer. Daniel saw that what God had promised in his sovereign purposes was what he should pray in line with. And he saw that God had promised to bring them back to the land. I was brought up as a missionary kid in Africa and in Tanzania, just outside the city of Dodoma. We lived in a little African village called Umsalato. And there was three boys, my dad and mom. And my dad would go off each work into the city to work at the MAF hangar. And he would go on his motorbike. And because we were three boys, we were into trucks and cars and bicycles, and we adored Dad's motorbike. And as he would leave the house some days, he would say to us, "Okay, when I come back tonight, I'll take you for a drive on the motorbike round the compound." So we would, you know, get on this motorbike and drive around this African village on the motorbike. I would sort of hold on the bar between the two wing mirrors. And for me, I was driving the motorbike. It was one of the most exciting things of my week. I couldn't wait for Dad to come home so I could get a go on the motorbike. But sometimes my dad was late home from work, or he'd had a bad day at work, and he'd come home and I'd be there in my pajamas ready for this ride. And he would come in and he'd say, "Look, son, it's been a bad day. I've been home late. Can we do it tomorrow?" And all I had to say to him were three words: "But you promised." And he took me. And I've been saying it ever since to him. You promised. And that is what prayer is. We pray responding to the promises of God's sovereign purposes. That's why Daniel prays so courageously. God, take us back. You promised. You promised. And did you notice how in the history of redemption, Daniel's prayer would have impacted way beyond his own lifetime? Way beyond his own lifetime. He was an old man here. Whether he got back or not, I've forgotten to read up on it. But he would have died, and Israel, Judah, could have got, they went back to the land, and his prayer still impacted generations later. I don't mean to embarrass the Sheed family, but most of the musicians up here, believe it or not, belong to the one family, not one dad, but there's a number of Sheeds here. They're like the lost tribe of Israel. You know, all these people up here. And last night I was speaking to Andrew Sheed, who taught me at Moore College, and I said, do you own all of these ones up here? Do they all belong to you? And he said, well, you know, to this brother and this brother. And I said, that is just absolutely wonderful. I said, covenant families, generations following Christ. And he said, all because of my grandmother. And I said, what exactly do you mean? And he said, she prayed. I had a grandfather who after lunch every day would go to his room and kneel by his bed and pray for all of his grandchildren. Used to go into the house and see Nana on the farm and say, where's Papa? He's in his room. He's praying for you. When we pray according to God's sovereign promises, our prayers can impact generations beyond our own lifetime. We pray responding to God's sovereign purposes. Number three, we pray confessing our sins against God. We pray confessing our sins against God. Verses 3 to 15. Daniel gives us a wonderful example here of confessing our sin. 4 points. First of all, it's serious. Verse 3. His demeanor and dress show that he takes his confession of sin without utmost seriousness. This is no light conversation with God on the couch. It is comprehensive. Did you notice the array of terminology that he uses? Nearly every possible word for sin is employed. Verse 5, 12, 15, he uses the word sin to fall short. In verse 5, he says, we have done wrong. It's the verb iniquity, to be bent from the inside. He uses the noun in verse 16. Verse 5 and 15, he says, we have acted wickedly. Verses 5 and 9, we have rebelled. Verses 5 and 11, we have turned away. Verse 7, we have been unfaithful. Verse 11, we have transgressed your laws. Daniel has used the whole gamut of biblical terminology to describe sin, his sin, and the nation's sin. And it's not just comprehensive in the terminology, it's also comprehensive in the parties that are guilty. Verse 6, we have not listened to your prophets, to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. No Israelite is excluded. Verse 7, the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us. And then verse 11, all Israel have transgressed your laws. His confession is serious, it is comprehensive, it is specific. Did you notice how he narrows it all down into one specific sin? It's there in verse 6. It's there in verse 10. It's there in verse 11. It's there in verse 14. 4 times Daniel says that we have not obeyed the voice of God. There is the root of sin. We're back in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And that was Israel's attitude when God sent his prophets to call them back from their sin. Did God really say? Do we really need to listen to this? And that is the heart of sin. The challenge to the authority of God. Sin is rebellion against God. And do you notice how Daniel makes that point again and again? He doesn't just say we've been unfaithful. He says we have been unfaithful to you, God. He doesn't just say we've sinned. He says we have sinned against God, verse 8. Do you get the picture? Sin is not sin unless God is in the picture. To talk about sin without reference to God is not to talk about sin. You can find people in secular culture use the word sin, and they are not talking about biblical sin. Why? Because they don't mention God. And if they do mention him, he is nameless. David said, against you and you only have I sinned. And Daniel is talking to a named God here. Sin is only sin when it is sin against the Christian God. And fourthly, Daniel's confession is honest. Did you notice that? It's honest about the stubbornness of their sin. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. And then verse 13, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. We still haven't repented, even though he's bringing the judgment on us. Daniel has been honest about the stubbornness of their sin. I was with friends yesterday for lunch, and one of the daughters of the friends, a friend of my wife, we were talking about an apology that had been made by a leader, and she had seen the apology, and I'd seen the apology. And she said to me, what did you think of it? And I said, it was no apology at all. And she said, why do you think that? And I said, because it was full of qualifications and excuses. This person was confessing their sin, but all the while they were qualifying what had happened, giving reasons why it had happened, excuses. The structures at the work weren't quite right. I was overworked. I was having a bad day. Jackie and I have a rule when we say apologies to each other, and that is there are to be no buts. There are to be no circumstantial clauses. There are to be no conditional clauses. That is what is missing in Daniel's prayer here. There are no qualifications, no excuses, no conditional clauses. He is honest about his sin. John Owen once said that a holy man in the hands of a holy God is an awesome thing. And a man is only as holy as he is honest about his sin. And Daniel was used mightily by God to bring about his purposes in the world. Why? Because he confessed his sin to God. Number four, we pray pleading the character of God. We pray pleading the character of God. Verses 3 to 4, verse 9 and verse 16. Daniel pleads God's merciful character. The word petition there in verse 3, 17 and 18 is more literally pleas for mercy. And then in verse 9, he's explicit about the mercy. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. And then again in verse 18. In verse 4, he pleads God's covenant love. Now, the problem with reading these words, mercy and love, is that as Christians, they are so ordinary, they're so common, they're so frequent to us. They're so expected by us. Voltaire, the French agnostic Enlightenment thinker, once quipped, Dieu pardonnera, c'est son métier. Although I think he said it with an authentic French accent. God will forgive. It's his job. It's his business. And if he didn't forgive, he wouldn't be doing his business. Brothers and sisters, it is not God's business to forgive sinners. It is his business to judge them. It is his act of free sovereignty to show mercy. As he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Hear the freedom there. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. God does not owe us anything. It is not his business to forgive. It's his sovereign free choice. But there's a surprising aspect of God's character that Daniel appeals to. I wonder, did you notice it when the Bible was read earlier? Look at verse 16. Lord, in keeping with your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem. I look back at verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. And verse 14. The Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster on us. Why? For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Do you see the problem? He's righteous to judge them. He's righteous so that they have open shame. And now Daniel's saying, be righteous and turn away your wrath. How can Daniel say that? How can God be righteous in judgment in sin and righteous in forgiving that sin? Well, the answer lies in understanding what righteousness is. Righteousness does not primarily mean justice. It means acting in conformity to a norm. What Daniel says to God is, be who you are. You are righteous and you have judged us according to your holy character. Now be righteous and forgive us according to your sovereign free mercy. God acting in punishment is God acting righteously, and God acting in mercy is God also acting righteously. And that idea of God's justice and mercy as a display of his righteousness comes to its full, beautiful expression on a bloody cross, where God in righteousness judges sin. He pours out his wrath in righteousness. And at the very same time in righteousness, he diverts his wrath from sinners. That is why all of our prayers, whether it's for some food that we eat, whether it is for our car journey home, whether it is for God to save someone in our family, whether it is for world missions, whatever our prayer is, it should end in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's not a cliche. It's not a gap filler. If it was not for Jesus Christ, God's only business with us would be to judge us, not answer our prayers. It is a beautiful reminder to us that every time we approach God, we are approaching him on the righteousness that is not ours, but has come through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Daniel had a foretaste of that righteousness displayed in the cross. That is why his prayer is not flippant at the end. It is because he has confessed his sin and pleaded the righteousness of God for forgiveness. We pray pleading the character of God. Number five, we pray seeking the glory of God. We pray seeking the glory of God, verses 16 to 19. Daniel's prayer rises to a literary crescendo with those staccato-like sentences in verses 18 to 19, but it also rises to a theological crescendo as Daniel reveals his purpose in praying. We've seen that he prays knowing he's involved in God's worship war. He prays responding to God's sovereign purposes. He prays confessing his sins against God. He prays pleading the character of God. And now, at the climax, he gives us the motivating grounds on which he can give these commands to God. Open your eyes. Listen. Pay attention. Don't dilly-dally. Why? Because the fame of your name is at stake. The honor and reputation of God was on the line. And that is why he can pray so courageously. Five times in a matter of four verses, either implicitly or explicitly, Daniel makes reference to the fame of God's name. In verse 16, he says, "Lord, look on your city, because it is a scorn to the world. And if we are a scorn to the world, if we are ridiculed, you are a scorn to the world. You are being ridiculed. If we are being mocked, you are being mocked." And then in verse 18, "Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name." And then verse 19, "For your sake, for your sake, because your city and your people bear your name." Here is a man who is consumed with one holy passion: the glory of God. The glory of God. If you read church history, you will find that the key movements in church history occur through people who are consumed with the glory of God. In John chapter 2, Jesus makes a whip and drives people and animals out of the temple with a whip. And John reflects and says, quoting Psalm 69 verse 9, "A zeal for your house consumes me." Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, with a whip in his hands, driving people and animals out of his Father's house. Why? Because it is a house of prayer. He was consumed with the glory of God. And then in John chapter 17, just before he goes to the cross, what is his prayer? That God would be glorified. The Apostle Paul can't tell you to take a sip of water without telling you to do it to the glory of God. In the Reformation, there were five soli, and the fifth one was soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. What the Reformers understood was what was at stake in the Reformation was not just the gospel. They understood that if the gospel was at stake, something far greater was at stake. The fame of God's name in the world. John Calvin, in his magnificent Christian Institutes, finishes these two big volumes with three words: God be praised. That's not a cool tagline. That encapsulates the essence of the Institutes, where Calvin sought to set before us the centrality and majesty and glory of God. And what did God do with a Martin Luther and a John Calvin? He turned Europe upside down. Jonathan Edwards, the American Puritan, wrote a book, The End for Which God Created the World. And the thesis of his book was that all things exist for the glory of God. That was the heartbeat of Edwards' theology. And what did God do with Jonathan Edwards? He sparked the Great Awakening, a revival that America has never seen the likes of since. John Piper read Jonathan Edwards for 15 minutes a day and was captured by a vision of God. And look at the impact that a John Piper has had on world evangelicalism. May I speak to you with some friendly critique here in Australia? And I say that with a wedding ring on my hand. I've married a beautiful Australian girl, so hear it from one of the family. A weird member of the family, but one of the family. I lived here for 4.5 years. I went to one of the very good Bible colleges in Sydney. I went to 2 churches. I did 4 college missions. I preached in various churches across the city. I still stay in touch, looking on the internet, watching things from a distance. If someone was to ask me, tell me, how would you describe Australian Christianity or Sydney, New South Wales evangelicalism? Give us some words. What is the heartbeat of Christianity in Sydney? Ministry? Equipping? Training, evangelism, church planting. Now, don't mishear me. Don't mishear me. All of those things are good and necessary and right. But the feeling I had when I lived here, and I still get, is that the means have become the end. I remember seeing on one service sheet at a church, "Welcome to training." And I cringed. Welcome to the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is why we meet together, to exalt God. Yes, it's training as a secondary issue. It is to worship God. We need to recover the atmosphere of the Bible. And the atmosphere of the Bible is not ministry, ministry, ministry. As good and important as it is the glory of God. It is the purpose clause of the whole Bible: for the glory of God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Not just a tagline and a foundation stone in a building, not just a tagline in a vision statement for a ministry, but the atmosphere of our churches, of our ministries, and of our prayers needs to be the glory of God. Do you want to pray like Daniel? I read this prayer and I think, Lord, I want to pray like this. Then let us be consumed with one holy passion, the glory of God. And when we have those key components in place, then we can ask God, dare I say it, we can command God to act. Why? Because he wants us to. The valley in which they had come was in the heart of the mountains, snowy heights, one of them looking rose red in the reflections of the sunset tarred above them. I am hungry, said Diggory. Well, tuck in, said Fledge, the horse taking a big mouth of grass. Then he raised his head, still chewing and with bits of grass sticking out each side of his mouth like whiskers, and said, come on, you two, don't be shy. There's plenty for all of us. But we can't eat grass, said Diggory. Said Fledge, speaking with his mouth full. Well, don't quite know what you'll do then. Very good grass, too. Polly and Diggory stared at one another in dismay. Well, I do think someone might have arranged about our meals, said Diggory. I'm sure Aslan would have, if you'd asked him, said Fledge. Wouldn't he know without being asked, said Polly. I've no doubt he would, said the horse, still with his mouth full. But I've a sort of an idea he likes to be asked. Brothers and sisters, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.